Very good. Thank you, bro. So this is the triumphal entry. Let's walk away through it. You have an outline in front of you, and the first one is the context. So let's get into the context, verse 1. I'll just walk away through it, talking through it with you. So first, let's get it. And when they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage, or Bethphage, depending on your pronunciation, to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. We'll stop there. Bethphage was a city which was right next to Jerusalem, and it was separated by the Kidron Valley. So the Kidron Valley, if you know it, Jerusalem, there's the Kidron Valley. Past that valley is Bethphage, or Bethphage. And that is known as the house of a wine press, I believe. And that's where Christ was seeing, coming from, and a little bit. Now, Christ at this moment would have been one of the countless thousands of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Passover. So Passover was that once year thing which most Jews participated at least once in their lifetime. Okay? And I don't mean participated, I'm sorry, most Jews participated at least once in their lifetime in Jerusalem. Okay? If you lived way far away, you would do something to observe it. But to actually take a lamb, bring it to the temple, a sacrifice and the whole bit, it was typically a once-in-a-lifetime thing if you were a Jew in the diaspora. So this would have been, for most pilgrims, for any pilgrim, been huge. But even more so because it wasn't something that they did every single year. So Christ would have been one of the countless people thronging to their place of residence on that first Sunday following the Sabbath prior to Passover. And with that, get this, if you were one of the thousands, little did you know that walking beside you was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pretty profound. Let's pick it up, verse 1b. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, which would have been Bethphage, and immediately you will find a donkey in there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Matthew's the only gospel that records there were two, a mother and a colt. All the other ones just say he rode on a colt, go get me the colt. That's not a contradiction. That's just that Mark and Luke don't care to report the fact that his mother came, because the mother is not necessary in this context, brothers and sisters. What Christ wanted was the colt. There's something symbolic and significant about the colt, which we'll talk about. But Matthew records that both were there, because if you took a colt from mother donkey, what would happen? Go ahead. She'd go crazy. Yeah, the mother would go crazy. The baby would go crazy. It'd be very difficult to separate. So they brought both back, and the key was the colt that they were after. And then Christ told them, if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Well, Mark and Luke record that that's exactly what happened. Matthew chooses not to record that. Now, is that a problem that he doesn't record that? Is that a contradiction? Someone answer that? No? Why? That you choose not to report everything is not a problem, okay? The Gospels nowhere say this is an exhaustive history of Christ's life. In fact, the Gospels, while they contain history, are not history at all. And while they contain poetry, they're not poetry at all. And while they contain apocalyptic literature, they're not apocalyptic at all. In fact, in seminary, to my dismay, we spent no less than 2 months trying to figure out the genre of the Gospels. Why? I do not know. But we spent 2 months to say, what is it? And the end was, it's a new genre. Gospels is a brand new genre in literature. It's neither a poetry, not history, but it contains poetry and contains history. So please note, Matthew's not obligated to give a detailed, exhaustive account of what happened. He's just saying, look, this is what happened, and he's choosing to say what was necessary for him to proclaim what he wanted to proclaim at this moment. So realize that the Gospels contain a message. Each one does. Who is Matthew written to? Jews. How about Mark? Romans. How about Luke? Greeks. And how about John? Cleanup. Yeah, he's just the batting. He's the fourth one up. Bases are loaded. He's cleanup. In essence, John was written like 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're known as the Synoptics. And he fills in some of the gaps that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not address. In fact, he ends with this. If we were to write down everything that could be said about Jesus, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain it. I mean, that's you're dealing with an infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, right? So, but Matthew's written to the Jews with a purpose. It is written to demonstrate Jesus is the Messiah. And with that burning question in mind, he chose the stories he chose, and he gave the details that he gave to serve that end. So again, there's no contradiction here. They were asked, hey, what are you doing with that colt? And they said, the Lord has need of them. And they said, go for it. All right. Having said that, notice that this passage, verses 1 through 3, this whole passage, represents a huge shift in Christ's life, in Christ's ministry. Heretofore, what has Christ done with regards to the populace and popularity? What's he done? Pardon? He's avoided it, guys. He's avoided it like the plague. He didn't want anyone to know who he was. You see it in Matthew 12. It says the Messiah was one who would not quarrel nor cry out, nor would anyone hear his voice in the streets, verse 19. John 7, after his brothers chide him about going to Judea, to make himself known, Christ said, my time is not yet at hand, verse 6. Mark 1:44, Christ said, see to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer yourself as a cleansing of what Moses had commanded as a testimony to them. That's what he told the leper. He didn't want his identity to be known. Why? Now, if you've had Bible survey, you know the answer, so don't everyone just stare at me. So why? Why do you want his identity to be known? Yes. Very good. There was a messianic expectation. It goes all the way back to Genesis, where God promised a deliverer. And that deliverer came in the form of Moses. Wow, cool. And Moses came and brought him to the promised land. And then, if that wasn't enough, that promise came in the form of Saul and David. Wow, this is great. But then, of course, we know the story, the rest of the story. 722, the northern kingdom goes into exile, the diaspora. 586 is the diaspora. The southern kingdom goes into exile. And God's people then concluded David was not the Messiah. And Moses was not the Messiah. They were just prophets and ministers. So they started looking for a great fervency for the Messiah. Well, you guys heard of the Maccabean Revolt? Maccabean Revolt around 170, 160 BC was huge at this time because for many, 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 400, 500 years, God's people were just subjects. Well, then Judas ben Mattathias rose up and actually successfully beat down the Greeks and then the Romans. The Persians and then the Greeks until the Romans came on the scene. But they developed, or they created once again an independent state of Israel for just itsy-bitsy time. It was a very small territory. And so because of that, God's people had a taste. There were people alive in Christ's day who grew up listening to people talking about that day when they were free. I mean, that's how close they were, if you realize that. I mean, there are still Civil War veteran women, or the wives of Civil War vets still alive. Did you know that? I mean, that's what, 150 years ago? And yet there's still Civil War wives, a couple. And the reason I know it's a couple years back, the last widow of the Civil War died, and there was a huge article, and then the next day there was another article saying two more women have come forward saying that they are Civil War brides, or at least families came forward saying, my great-grandma who's alive is a Civil War bride. So there's still women who were married to Civil War soldiers. Now, do the math, they married at the age of 12 a 78-year-old, okay? They married older, a very old man. But they're still alive. Likewise, here, there would have been people living in Christ's day who were alive, who talked to people who were in the days of the rebellion. And that just simply made all of God's people hungry and thirsty for a deliverer who would come just like Judas and conquer Rome and conquer Greece and conquer whoever it is. And for these people, of course, it would have been Rome. So that sense of passion for this coming king was at a fervent pitch, and hence Jesus Christ refused to share throughout all of his ministry what he was, why he did it, and where he was going. For example, at one point in his ministry when he did some miracles, John 6:15, we read Jesus, therefore perceiving that they are intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So John 6:15, Jesus perceived they're going to come and by force make him king. If that happened, what would happen next politically? Now this is a guess. We didn't talk about this in Bible survey. What would you guess? If Christ were made by force king, politically what would have happened? Daniel? Okay, so Daniel said, wouldn't Rome have come down and deposed him? You know what? That's a great guess, and it's probably not so much of an uninformed guess. That actually happened, guys. The only rebellion that the Jews had in Rome, the only big rebellion, was in 70 AD, 69 actually, when the Zealots began a rebellion in Jerusalem. They took over the Temple Mount. They kicked the Romans off of the Temple Mount where they had their barracks. They took them under captive, probably killed them. They declared their freedom. And you know what Rome did? I mean, if you know about 70 AD, they came on down and they completely destroyed the city. They crucified every person on the spot found leaving Jerusalem. Josephus records that at the end of the battle, when everything was done, when the city was finally conquered, that you could not see the city from the outside because of all the crosses that were around the city. That's how many people were crucified. They crucified them on the spot, and they hung there till they rot and fell. Secondly, Josephus records that there was a huge force that surrounded Jerusalem that's not there today, but was there in Christ's day, and they felled that entire force for the crosses that were crucified. Isn't that amazing? It was awful. Thousands upon thousands of people lost their lives. That's what would happen. And so when Christ perceived they were intending to come and take him by force to make him a political king, he withdrew quickly. Why? Because that's not the kind of Messiah he is. Christ did not come to be a political savior. Christ did not come to make the U.S. a Christian nation. Let's apply it, guys. Okay, Christ didn't come to do that. Why did Christ come? Well, let's see. Matthew chapter 21, get this, guys. This passage is the first time in redemptive history or in Christ's ministry where Christ accepted the praises of the people as Messiah. Or better yet, this is the first time Christ publicly declared himself to be Messiah. Every time before this, he wasn't. What was Jesus' favorite self-designated title? Betsy, do you know? Very good. Son of Man. She is such an informed Bible scholar. It is Son of Man. And why? I won't ask you why. Paul, why is that? You don't know. So much for my righteousness as a father. I'm teasing. Someone else. Bryce, why was that? No one knows. Someone knows. Suzanne, why was that? She got it. Okay, and Karen's saying yes, so she knew it too. So this is why. There were a ton of messianic titles in the Old Testament, but there was one that the Jews did not recognize was a messianic title. And what was that title? Betsy? Son of Man. Daniel, it's the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days and is on equal par with the Son with Yahweh. He's God, the Son of Man's God. But the Jews, if you heard Son of Man, they would have said, whatever, you know, nothing. But if you went, Son of David, Messiah. If you went, Son of God, Messiah. If you said, you know, the root and the branch, Messiah. You know, you would wake him up at 2 in the morning, root and branch. Ah, right? But if you said, Son of Man, because it wasn't a messianic title. So Christ, get this, Christ's favorite self-designated title was something that he could fill out. So when I was in seminary, the way the professor said it was that he chose a title that he could tell what the Messiah was like. In other words, if he chose Son of David, he'd have to compete with everyone's expectations, and most of which were false, as to what the Messiah would be. I mean, John the Baptist. I mean, John, his cousin, he is believing Jesus is the Messiah, and he ends up in prison. And what does he do in prison? By way of footnote, if Jesus was the Messiah and you were a follower of Jesus, what would you expect by way of benefits? Daniel? No, from Jesus. If Jesus is the Messiah and you're his follower, thinking of what the Jews thought the Messiah was, and you're his follower, what would you expect if you were a follower of Jesus and he's the Messiah? Material benefits. Man, you're going to co-reign with that guy. But John found himself in prison. So what does he do? He sends his disciples to ask Jesus a very important question. And what's the question? Leanne. Another child. Someone, what's the question? Are you really the Messiah? Why would John ask that? I mean, he's his cousin. I mean, come on. Why? Because brothers and sisters, get this. If I'm a follower of a Messiah and Messiah is a political leader, you're not going to end up in prison. So it's not that he's questioning, but he's trying to grapple with what is going on. And what does Jesus say? Well, he tells them the messianic qualifications. Tell them that the dead are raised from the dead, or you know, people are raised, people are healed, on and on and on. The blind receive sight, and blessed is he who does not stumble over the Son of Man. So John learns he is the Messiah. He's just not the Messiah I was expecting. So notice, brothers and sisters, Jesus here now is saying, I'm he. I'm the Messiah. And he does it through three ways. Notice the first way, verses 2 through 3. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you shall find a donkey tied there and colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. If you don't know the bigger picture in the Jewish culture in that day, in the Roman culture, you don't know what's going on here. Do you know what Jesus Christ is doing here? This is what is known as angeria. Okay? Angeria. Angeria was the Latin word for requisitioning. And it was a prerogative of a king. In Rome, a king could come up to any house, so just like a policeman today can come up to you and say, get out of your car. Am I right, Ryan? Pardon? Thank you. Have you ever done it? You've told people to get out of their car and taken their car? Seriously? I'm sorry. That's pretty cool. How are you, like they do in the movies? You told someone, get out of their car, I'm a policeman, and you took their car and chased somebody? Oh, okay. I thought that's what you did. That's angeria, okay? That's requisitioning. And that's what Roman kings could do. So number one, what's he do? He's Jewish. Jews are more inclined to show it than say it. That's Hebrew, right? Hebrew is the closest genre of Hebrew literature is stage play in our culture. And in a stage play, you don't have signs coming out saying, bad guy. You're left to watch the play and go, you know, by the way he's doing this in his dark clothes, I think he's the bad guy, right? Right? He's dressed in white, but I think he's the bad guy based upon the things he just said in his evil look of delight when something bad happened. That's the bad guy. That's how Hebrew poetry is written, or Hebrew prose is written. So notice, brothers and sisters, good Hebrews, what is Christ showing here? He's not saying it, he's showing it. The first thing he does is he exercises the right of angeria. He says, go requisition a colt. Second, verse 2. Again, go into the valley opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey and tied in a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. Jesus is going to ride on a colt. That's another huge thing. In Rome, it's not. What did Roman kings ride? Okay, stallions. Yeah, they're beautiful horses. Back then, they weren't the kind of horses we have today, but they were horses that they rode. In Christ, in the Old Testament, what did kings ride? Donkeys. Okay? So Christ exercises the right of a king. He chooses the beast of a king for the Old Testament. Now, the Romans would have saw this and went, huh? But he chose the beast of a king. And then we read verse 4. This took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Brothers and sisters, do you understand verse 4 and 5? What Christ did, he did because he knew Zechariah had prophesied what he prophesied. In other words, this took place in the mind of Jesus so that what was spoken by Zechariah could be proclaimed. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? He's not going around saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm he. Yes, for 3 years I've been skirting the subject, but now it's here. I'm he. He's not doing that. Instead, he's acting like the king, the Messiah God called him to be. The genuine Messiah. Do you see that? What is the triumphal entry all about, brothers and sisters? Summarize it. What's it all about? It's all about the presentation of God's Messiah. Now, if you've been in this course 5 years now? Go back from Genesis 1, from the very beginning, God promised Genesis 3:15, he would promise to send a Messiah. And from 3:15 on, God has revealed, has given revelation after revelation, telling us about him, about his kingdom, about the nature of his kingdom, on and on and on and on and on and on. And now we come to this point. This is a pregnant moment in redemptive history where God now, drum roll please, Christ reveals himself as the one promised by God from Genesis 3 on. This is huge. Okay? Realize that, brothers and sisters. This is huge. So this is a pregnant moment in redemptive history where Jesus Christ is proclaiming finally, for the first time, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am he. Which means when he was crucified as a rejected Messiah. Okay? Understand, that's what Easter's about, brothers and sisters. It's about a redemption, yes. It's about being reconciled into a God who's rightfully angry because of our sin. Yes, it's about that and a whole lot more. Brothers and sisters, it is about the revelation, the presentation of the Messiah who God sent to this earth to be the Savior of his people by being a lamb who would give himself up for his people. Wow, that's what this is. And so, verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. Now, that brings us to the coronation. Okay, the coronation. Verses 8 through 9. And you know what? It's noon, so we're going to stop here. So we'll pick this up next week. Okay? And next week being Easter. Actually, we won't pick it up next week. It's noon. I'm out of time. So we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. And we'll finish this, because next week is Easter, and we're not going to have a study hour. We're going to have a fellowship meal, okay? So, hey, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll pick this up next time at the coronation, verse 8. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day to read about this moment, this pregnant moment in redemptive history, when you came as the Messiah. And, Lord, that's your first advent, and it makes us anticipate your second one. That next pregnant moment in redemptive history, when you come back not in humility, but in your majesty, where every knee is going to bow, us willingly, most unwillingly, and profess you as Lord. God, we look forward to that day. Oh, we look forward to the day that you come. Come quickly, Lord, ransom captive Israel, deliver us from this state of sin and misery. But until then, O Lord, give us the grace to live as your soldiers. Give us the grace not to lose sight that we are soldiers and that we're servants in your kingdom, called to exalt and glorify you. God, be glorified. We pray, be glorified in and through us. And Lord, may we not celebrate Easter once yearly, but may it be on the forefront of our minds daily as a people who are serving a resurrected Savior who had come, who came to deliver us from the great foe, from Satan, and obviously our sin. God, we thank you for your grace and your deliverance. Give us grace to live to your service and glory thereby. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.